Good morning. This morning I have a message that is of vital importance, and in many congregations this would be considered R-rated material. Don't panic. The title of this morning's message is The Cross and the Crown. There's an interesting comparison and contrast that might be made between the cross and the crown. And it has become a symbol for some Christian groups, which is quite appropriate. But this morning's message, well, in many churches, this message would be censored. In fact, in many churches, I might be fired for preaching a sermon like this. So if anything radical happens in the process here this morning, just keep me in your prayers. I don't think the authorities are going to come in and handcuff me. I hope. Now that I have your attention, because I knew there would be some that might tune out when they heard the topic of this message. We must see both the cross and the crown to truly walk the Christian walk. Now, here's something that is a source of grief to me. Very often, not only in other churches, but also here, I hear mentioned that members who are really doing well on Sunday mornings are not doing so well during the week, if you know what I mean. And even though I understand that as Christians we're in different stages of development and growth, it bothers me when somebody isn't trying. When somebody is earnestly trying, it will work. But sometimes even for those who are relatively, note the word, earnest, their Christianity is just not working. And there is a key to turn that around. And it's a simple key, it's not complicated. And I want to share that with you this morning. First of all, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, a familiar passage. The scripture says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Notice it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Him." Peter was a man who had his eyes on Jesus. You recall, he had his eyes on Jesus and he was walking on the water, but he didn't have his eyes fixed on Jesus and he began to sink. And so it is with many of us in our Christian walk. The reason for that is quite simple. We focus on what is most important to us. This morning, let us focus on Christ Himself. The things He said, the things that He did, and His Spirit, as His Spirit reveals itself to us. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." There's the cross. "Scorning its shame." He was not indifferent or imperceptible to the real circumstances. It was painful. It was shameful. The very Son of God comes to save His people, and He gets treatment like this. He got a crown, but a crown of thorns. Was he worthy of much more? Now notice it says, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is the crown. So a crown of thorns or suffering became a crown of glory. Not self-glory, but God's kind of glory. It's a kind of glory that just permeates everything and everyone around it. It is not a self-centered glory, it's the glory of the victory of righteousness, the victory of forgiveness, the victory of the cross. That's the glory. So I'd like you to note that passage. It is included in the bulletin. It's very important to this message. So this message is going to help us understand that without the cross, there is no crown. No crown. You say, well, you know, I realize that Christians must suffer at some times, and of course, the cross does represent that. But the thing that causes us fear, the possibility of suffering, drives us away from the key to finding relief to the troubles and struggles and confusions of this life. Without the cross, there is no crown. And without the crucifixion, there is no resurrection. Now, well, we know that. I mean, Jesus, of course, if he hadn't been crucified, there wouldn't be any resurrection. No, wait. It's more than that. It means something to me in a very deep way. It means something to me moment by moment, because without the crucifixion of self, there's no resurrection even in this moment. And that's how God planned it. For us, moment by moment, as we crucify the self and live to Christ, we discover new things, a broad panorama, new horizons and adventures in our lives. Some Christians experience this, some don't. The difference? Some accept the cross. The way of the cross is hard, and according to Jesus, not optional. If we follow him, we are following the way of the cross. And if we step out of the way of the cross, we are not following him. In other words, in simple terms, Jesus asks us to do the hard thing. This is what makes it real. It is not real if your Christianity is just a breeze. If you're just cruising along, no problems, I doubt that you're a Christian. There are struggles. There are those moments that are really tough for us. And many people turn away just for that reason. Just like water follows the path of least resistance, their attention and their hearts follow the path of least resistance. And yet Jesus points to a path that is hard. Scripture actually says the way that leads to eternal life is hard. Jesus said it. It's hard. It has persecutions. It has moments of dishonor when honor is called for. And it has moments of honor when dishonor is called for that become a temptation. No cross, no crown. And in this moment, as you listen, or in the following moments from this message, as you talk with others, you can choose the cross. Or you can choose to ignore being a disciple of Christ. When you're talking with somebody else, you choose whether to lift yourself up or whether to lift up them, or and to lift up Christ. You see, every interaction is a manifestation of our relationship with God. And if the cross doesn't find a place there, then it has no place in the most important thing in our lives. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So this message may seem to be foolishness to some here. My prayer is that it certainly isn't. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. There are many people that see Christianity as being a matter of mere intelligence. Certainly God delights in our intelligence. He created it. He does not disdain our intelligence. But when we make it a matter of pride without giving him credit, we misunderstand. And it must wound him and grieve him deeply. He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. What's he talking about? Doesn't he teach us to seek wisdom? Certainly he does. But I believe that he's talking specifically about those doctors of theology that take great pride in their intellectual capabilities, and their messages may reveal more matters of intellectual gymnastics that are intended to impress people than anything of real substance or value. But that's not the main reason that this message might be censored in some churches. The real reason? Well, it just talks too much about the cross. Some brief passing mention of it might be okay. Might get by with it. But to dwell on it? No. First of all, it's not marketable. It's not what people want to hear. And I maintain it is mostly what people need to hear. The other thing is, well, it's just embarrassing. You know, it's such a negative thing. After all, we need to be positive Christians. We need to be positively minded. And we need to seek the abundant life. After all, God wants us to have an abundant life. Abundant in what? That's the question. Abundant in vanity, abundant in money, abundant in power, or, and there is a choice, abundant in God's Spirit, in His love. Which would you choose? No question. I love that. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. There are people that if you were to share the gospel from your heart, and the gospel does include the cross of Christ, some who are very intelligent that would quickly make intellectual debate out of the issue, and they would be debating with God. And as you share from the heart the true message and Spirit of God, they will meet nothing but frustration. Because there is no intelligence that is even close to that of our Creator. He did some amazing things when He created us. But He did some even more amazing things when He showed the grace of Christ, His love, as He hung on the cross, and the power of it as He was resurrected. There are two parts to this message. First of all, the cross, and second of all, the crown. What does the cross mean? Well, it's symbolic. Everybody knows that. Everywhere you look, there seems to be a cross. some of them are rather misshapen, and some of them downright anti-Christ or against God, against goodness. But the cross that we know most is the cross of Jesus. It's symbolic, though, of what? What does it mean to me? I think we know that it's symbolic of Jesus' suffering and death. But why is that such a prominent thing? Why do we see it everywhere we look? It may well be that God's providence had a hand in this. How much is the gospel worth to you? What does it really mean? Now, the title of this is The Dollar, $3 of Gospel, Please. Picture yourself walking into a store, or better, perhaps, picture somebody else walking into the store and saying, "Give me $3 of gospel, please." I say, "Well, what are you talking about?" "Well, give me enough to make me happy. Not so much that it's a problem. Not enough to make me love my enemies or people different from me. Just enough to make me comfortable. $3 worth of gospel, please." How much of the gospel do you want? How precious is it to you? If it costs $100, $1,000, or $1 million, or $50 million, what difference would it make? Would you give all to share in the gospel? It certainly would be worth all. What does the cross really mean? What does it mean to you? I'd like you to take a moment and think about that. What does the cross mean to you? I see something more than just an emblem. I see something more than just something that is symbolic of Christianity. I see something that brings to my mind Christ himself suffering on that cross, which brings to my mind that there must be a reason. And that reason is me. If it is, I'd better pay attention. And if it isn't, I would be, well, the only exception, I suppose, on planet Earth. What does the cross really mean? Well, I know this. One thing important in my life is love. It's really important to me to love others. I saw the example in Christ. I know that it's really important that I'm loved. There's nothing that's quite the equivalent of that. That's important to me. And that is what I see in the cross. Genuine, real love. Love that cannot be challenged because it paid the ultimate price. Love there demonstrated an unequivocal love, one that you can't argue with. You know, just a note to men, if you don't know it, your wife or your intended or your future really, more than anything else in the world, doesn't want to be impressed by you. More than anything else in the world, doesn't want anything but love, real love, the kind that forgets about itself. And wow, what freedom there is in that. People balk at self-denial. They balk at love. They, you know, sometimes picture it almost with disdain. Particularly men, unfortunately, almost seem to balk at the idea of love. I don't know why. Maybe I do. But why do people sometimes balk at love? They'll balk at romance in a moment, you know, all mushy, mushy. Well, I partly understand that. There's something in the male nature that will do that. I don't know why the female nature is absent that particular malady. God's special grace. What does the cross mean? It means absolute, unquestionable love. The kind that sacrifices itself for you. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Some people say, well, I've never had a chance to do that. I've never had to do that. Never had to dive over the top of a bomb and save my comrades from destruction. So, fortunately, I've escaped. No, that is something that we do in every relationship, in every friendship, is to lay down our life for our friends. The moment of self-denial, when you just forget about what your thoughts are and you really listen to the other person, oh, that's priceless. Husbands, your wives crave that. And they should, because it's evidence of real love. What does the cross really mean? Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Notice that term, accepted. That's what the cross really means. Even though we were separated from God, we had no hope of being close to the most magnificent, wonderful object of our heart's desire. Anybody who knows him will understand that. To be accepted by him instead of rejected. The ultimate worst thing that could happen to us would be rejection from our Creator. And it is. But Jesus provided a way for us to be accepted by him. Through the cross, there was some suffering involved. Well, that made it real. It wasn't just a philosophy. It involved actual, real, physical suffering as well as probably much greater mental anguish and grief of soul. If that motivates you, if you feel a bit prompted and want to know, what should I do? Okay, so that's the reality. I accept it. I believe it. But now, what do I do? I feel like putting something into action. I feel motivated. What should I do? I'm not going to answer this question quickly or easily. Well, perhaps quickly because time is short. Such a critical question. So what do I do about it? Well, give me $3 worth of gospel, please. I want enough so that it's not really a problem for me. I want just enough to make me comfortable. Just think of Jesus said that as he was going down to Golgotha. That he'd said, well, give me just enough dedication to make me comfortable. Not so much that it causes me any problems. He didn't. You know what he did? He closed his mind, his eyes, to anything else. He, with whole heart, continued in the direction that he was set. His gaze was fixed like a flint. Jesus looked, and you know what he saw? Here's what he saw. Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, the cross. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, the crown. What should I do? Well, what would be most appropriate for you to do? Do you want $3 with the gospel, or do you see what he did enough that you want to do for him what he did for you, that would be the ultimate. What if I could die for Jesus? What if I could set my foot on Golgotha and walk down that road carrying the cross, despising the shame, but still looking to the reward ahead? What if I could? Wait a minute. What's stopping me? Would it be the most remarkable thing of all time if a man said, you know, I am going to do unto Jesus as he did unto me. And he set his foot on that road to Golgotha and just began walking, closing his mind to everything else and keeping his eyes fixed on the goal. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can I do that? Who or what is to stop me? Is there any man that can stop me? Is there any force in this universe that could stop me? Absolutely not. What if I said, well, that was actually what Jesus said we were supposed to do? He didn't put it in those terms. Perhaps they might have reflected some selfishness, and it certainly wasn't any selfish intent. I believe that that is the best response. To do unto Jesus as he did unto me. Well, who's even going to understand it? Who cares? The Lord knows. If I set my foot on that path, and I trust and believe in Jesus so much, I love him so much, and who is more worthy? That I say, I'm going to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow after him. Jesus is the Son of God, and he gave his very life for me. That's a fact. How could anything be more appropriate than for me to respond in kind? You know, I have shared segments of this message before. Daryl and Ralph and Junior have all shared segments of this message before. It's been there. And you may be saying, well, you know, I've heard this before. And if you say it with that tone, I don't think you really heard it. And if you did hear it before, it's not cumbersome, it's not a problem to hear it again, because you know how precious this message is. In Luke 9 is the text for the cross. Luke 9:23 through 24. The text for part 2, the crown, is 1 Corinthians 9:23 through 24, actually 25. You say, wait a minute, 9:23 through 25. Look in your bulletin, it's there. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see part 1, Luke 9:23 through 25, part 2, 1 Corinthians 9:23 through 25. Kind of interesting. Make of it what you will. The Lord has his ways. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must, this is not optional, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Notice he said, deny himself. Now here's another thing that you just are not going to get a lot of response to in many churches. Asking people to deny themselves. In fact, that kind of message, if delivered too prominently or too frequently, might well earn the dismissal of the preacher. Because, after all, God wants us to have an abundant life, you see. Well, he does want us to have an abundant life, abundant in the things that count. Not an abundance that gives us ease and pleasure and joy, where we can say, ah, my soul has many things stored up. Now I can take my ease. No, the kind of abundance that fills the heart with the real meaning and purpose of life. Well, fortunately, I am in a church that would not dare censor me for sharing the scripture. Is there somebody here that wants to? Go ahead. Come on. Stand up and fight like a man. Or a woman. No scratching, please. Well, he said that he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily? You mean I don't have to do this once every 3 or 4 years, come forward or something? Or what? Daily? Yeah. Every day. If you do this daily, it will be part of your life. If for a few seconds in the morning you take a moment and you pray to God and say, Father, I am willing to pick up the cross right now, today. That means suffering. You mean you're going to devote your day to suffering? Well, did Jesus do that? Well, he suffered every day, I can guarantee that. Was he so inundated with suffering that he couldn't walk a step? No. But it was part of the regimen. It was part of the program. Pick up your cross daily. There's a challenge for you. Do it in the morning. So, well, I don't know. I don't know how to do it. Okay, close your eyes, focus your mind on the cross, and think of Jesus bearing that, and picture yourself in the place of the centurion who picked up the cross and helped him along. You can pick up your cross and help him along. His purpose would be fulfilled, his heart filled with love for you. You remember the passage in Romans 12 that relates very well to this moment when you wake up in the morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. He said, urge. He didn't say, I suggest this. He said, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And that is worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of going through some physical form where, you know, you go over here and do this and kneel now and stand up here and sit down there. It's a matter between you and God of something that really is happening here inside. So he said, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is how it works. As we fix our minds, as we fix our sight on Jesus and the joy that was set before him and the joy that's set before us, then our minds are continuing to be renewed. Now, you don't just suddenly become a good Christian. It's a process. And everything that you do will enable you to grow and be strengthened in your Christian faith if you follow this simple pattern. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the following verse, Luke 9:25, it says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Some translations say forfeit his own soul. And that's what it is, either way you read it. But what good would it be? The answer is no good. Wouldn't mean a thing. I know a man who, at precisely my age, was worth $60 million, actually more. In today's terms, probably 2 or 3 times that, easily. $60 million. And he just got up one day and picked up a gun and went like that. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul, his very self? The answer is nothing. Zero. Not a thing. And so why do people strangely, mysteriously almost, follow the desire for money? Well, then finally maybe they'll have power, they'll have influence, they'll be able to control their circumstances. Talk to somebody who has it. You know what they'll tell you? No, I'm not in control of my circumstances. If I have any power, I sure don't feel like it. In other words, they didn't get what was promised. Who promised it? Well, you don't want to follow him. You want to follow him who wrote this scripture, the one who spoke this scripture. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Philippians 2, verses 4 through 7. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This is laying down your life for your friend. This is what Jesus said to do. And it says, in fact, pointing to his example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and came to us. And it says, let us have that mind within us. Not to be served, but to serve. That is the greatest privilege. And a lot of people don't know that. They brag about how many servants they have. It says he made himself of no reputation. You see, Jesus was not concerned about being famous. He could have said, well, the only way I'm really going to get this message over the world is with a good PR campaign. No, the people that left him, they left. And he looked at the others that stayed and he said, are you going to leave too? That's not very good PR, is it? He wasn't concerned about the marketing program or plan. He was just concerned with the gospel, bringing the gospel to the lost. He made himself of no reputation. He told people, look, don't tell anybody that I healed you. Don't tell anybody that I did this for you or did that for you. Several times. In other words, he was not looking for recognition. And people fall prey to that. They, you know, so many people, if they don't want to be famous, at least they want to be popular. God forbid. Let us walk the walk following Jesus and forget about popularity. Let us live to please the Lord our God. Let us lay our lives before him in tribute to the only worthy. Part 2, the crown. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul's motive in life was the gospel. What he saw so motivated him that was the key purpose of his life. I do all this for the sake of the gospel. Everything he did. So I may share in its blessings. He had confidence that there was going to be a blessing at the end. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. In other words, if you're a runner, what do? You kind of go, well, I sure hope I'm going to do okay here, and you just kind of fairly plod along. Or do you, with all of your might and strength, push yourself beyond the point of comfort, beyond the point of pain? Do you know that many athletes have this to face when they're engaged in their sport? Pain. I know a man who is an athlete of excellent character and accomplishment. And he said, you know what he does? He races bikes, sometimes long endurance races. He said, Don, here's what it's all about. Pain. It's just a matter of who can endure the most pain for the longest time. I thought, wow, that really sounds like fun. But why are they willing to do that? Well, there's a crown at the end of the trail. Ah, now I've got the trophy for the Tour de France or whatever. Now, put it on your mantle. And people come in and say, look, there is my trophy. And they'll say, oh, that's really nice. And you'll think, what do you mean really nice? Don't you know the pain and misery I went through to get that? But it's all vanity. It's all for self. Okay, so Paul likens the Christian life to running a race. And we should do it with zeal, with enthusiasm, with all of our strength, shouldn't we? Absolutely. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Ah, two different kinds of crowns. One is worthy of, well, actually, it's not worthy. The other is worthy of an eternal honor that goes not to me but to Christ, and not to Christ but to his Father, and not to his Father but back to him. That's actually how it works. It's astounding. It's really an amazing thing. Well, we do it to get a crown that will last forever. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, the Apostle Paul. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness that says, this man is righteous. Paul was righteous. No. It was a crown of the righteousness that comes from Christ. He knew that. He wasn't self-righteous. When the Lord comes again, we are going to be translated in the twinkling of an eye to be as he is, and that is righteous. In other words, it's through him that we gain that righteousness. What a contrast to the ways of the world and where they lead. Blessed is the man, verse 12, who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. To those who love him. Well, the question is, do you love him? And the answer is, yes. Well, how do you know? It's because of what I do. It's because I forget about myself. Oh, what glorious freedom there is in that. I want to take a moment on this. I know that our time is up, but this is very, very important. Some of you suffer from confusion. You suffer from soulful pain. You suffer from frustration. And you could learn one simple thing that would bring you relief. I discovered it one night when I was laying in bed. It's been some time ago. I was laying in bed and I had a lot of burdens on my mind. Some of them, I think, were self-induced burdens. Some of them, perhaps, from the Lord. And some of them, a result of my own stupidity. But there were a lot of them. I was laying there and all these things going through my mind. And suddenly, I just said, you know, I'm just going to step aside from Don for a moment. And I'm going to look at him and look toward the Lord. So I stepped aside from myself, and wow, I was amazed. I was free. I could see what Don needed to do. I was free from that blindness that was imposed by self-centeredness, by self-ignorance and stupidity, simply through self-denial. I know self-denial is censored, but I'm telling you, it's a path to freedom. Recently I talked to a woman who I hadn't seen for many, many years. Last time I saw her, she was coming for counseling. She had a life that was filled with fear. In most every circumstance, her life radiated fear. Constant anxiety about things and people around her. Inordinate fear. Why? You say, well, something's wrong with a woman like that. Well, reality was that she, as a child, had not only been molested and raped, but also been tortured, and had also been subjected to satanic ritual experiences. It was bad as it gets, and this poor soul was just in fear and anxiety all the time. Well, she was pointed to the gospel and started following Christ, and still had a lot of struggles, but she was following Christ. That's where I left off. I saw her just recently, and all I can tell you is that she was solid as a brick. She did not vary one moment from real confidence. An obvious lack of fear or anxiety. Why? Because the great physician, the physician of our souls, had touched her heart, and she continued to follow him, and he continued to change her, and she is a different person. A remarkable thing to see. Now, I wish I could just share the full vision of it with you all, but our time is very limited. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. And you know, I've experienced that in the past, striving for a crown that means nothing. And yet, God, through His grace, has kept me from that vanity. I see some people squinting. I don't know if it's because, whether it's because they don't want to see this or because they really want to see it. This is Miss Universe from a couple years ago. Gorgeous. Beautiful woman. God creates people like that. But unfortunately, mankind somehow ordained, and they do that, you know, mankind somehow ordained that, well, there should be a pageant. And we should call this Miss Universe. No, not Miss World. Oh, it's way beyond that. Certainly this is the most gorgeous person in all of the universe. Well, something about that beauty that just isn't so wonderful. And that is that it fades away. And so the scripture warns, your beauty should not come from the outward adornments such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, those, on the other hand, who compete in the games that go into strict training, they may do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it, the verse says, to get a crown that will last forever. Far greater value, no comparison whatsoever. Blessed is the man who perseveres, James 1:12, under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. What is that in comparison to any other crown? Any other crown is a crown of death. So no matter how glorious it is, it's only momentary. And it says that God has promised that crown of life to those who love Him. The question is, do you love Him? Well, if you know Him, you love Him. Now, it's as simple as that. But if you're not willing to trust Him, to follow Him, you can't know Him. So we must see both the cross and the crown. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that term sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down. But you're reading through the book of Acts and you see Stephen about to be stoned. There he was going to be stoned for his belief in Christ. He would not renounce his faith in Christ. And you know what they did? They stoned him. They pick up stones and pummeled him with those until he died. And as this was in process, Stephen knelt and prayed to God to receive his spirit. And the scripture says that Jesus stood up at the right hand of God. I don't know about you, but I can see him not just standing up. He's seeing Stephen, who was willing to do the hard thing, who was willing to bear the cross himself. He stood up, and I see him cheering him on. And that's what he does for you if you're willing to wear a crown of thorns, if you're willing to truly follow Jesus. Well, there's much more to say, and no time to say it. I hope that what remains with you over the week will continue speaking. And I know that if you take this message seriously enough to put it into action, God will bless you immensely. And nothing would please me more than to see some lives being transformed in a new way. We're going to sing a song of invitation. You're welcome to respond to that. If you have a special response to this message, you want to dedicate your life, rededicate your life to the Christ who died for you. Let's all stand as we sing our song of invitation.